I'm grateful to be here today. For you, of those who haven't been to church here before and don't know me, my name is Devin Davis. I'm an elder here. Pastor Mike is gone. He's in Bulgaria, and we're grateful that he could take some time and go with his son and the rest of the group over there. And so I'll be filling in today. We're going to continue the series that Mike started when school finished. We kind of try to break things off according to what time of the year it is on the academic calendar, especially with Chadron State College, because it's such a different atmosphere here when college is in and all the college students are here. And so we kind of took a break from the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we're working our way somewhat through Genesis this summer. And so he gave me the responsibility of preaching out of the book of Genesis today. And I'll be honest with you, it was a really challenging passage of scripture to study, and I wrestled a lot with it. I'm thankful that I started looking into it weeks ago, because it finally came together at the last moment, and I think that it's going to hopefully help you to see some truths that it took me a while to understand, but I think that will be very encouraging, yet very convicting. And just a heads up, we're going to be kind of leafing our way through different scripture. So we're going to spend some time jumping around to show scripture that support what I believe this passage is telling us. So be ready to flip through your Bible or on your phone. It's probably a little bit faster. But to start off with here, I just want you to grab your Bibles if you have one. And if you don't, there's one under the seat in front of you. And those Bibles are actually our gift to you. If you'd like to take them home because you don't have one, you are more than welcome to take that with you. We're going to be looking in Genesis 25, and we're going to do 19 through 34. I had to laugh when I opened it up and I saw I was going to preach out of Genesis 25, and I thought I'd have to go through all that. If you take a moment sometime, look at the names in the first part of Genesis 25, and you'll know why I skipped to verse 19. I would not be able to pronounce most of those names. So this is the easier part, but the part with the deeper message. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll get started. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the son of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. If you bow with me, we'll pray before we start the message this morning. God, we are just so grateful for the awesome blessings you pour out upon us, even though we don't deserve them. Sometimes we fail to see that in this life and realize that this life is really actually very short. Father, you have sent your son so that we may have life and have eternal. I just pray for the time we have this morning that we would see the beauty and the value of worshiping your son Jesus in the scripture that we're going to study today. And I just pray, I know I can't do an adequate job myself, that you would grant the power of the Holy Spirit in my words, in my thoughts, and also the Holy Spirit among all those who are listening, Father, so that you would clear our minds and help us to see truth, not deceived by the enemy or the things of this world, but focused on the things that are above, the things that really matter. And I just thank you for a time of worship, and may we do that with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Thank you, God, for your son Jesus. In his name, amen. So I kind of found it interesting, if you've been here and you've been listening to our series, I found it interesting that this story begins with another example of infertility, similar to the one that Pastor Mike spoke about a couple weeks ago from Genesis 18. In that message, as you probably all remember, Abraham prayed that his wife Sarah would deliver him a son. The problem was that God spoke this to Abraham when he was nearly 100 years old, and told him his prayer would be answered. His wife, that was another problem, she was 90, or almost 90, and it seemed like a very absurd promise. So Abraham and Sarah both did what I think most of us would have done. Can you imagine God coming and telling you that you were going to have a child when you were 100 or when you were 90? What they did, as you will recall from his sermon, was they laughed. They laughed in unbelief initially. They laughed with joy later when that was accomplished. But despite their unbelief, God was faithful to his word. And 1 year later, she gave birth to a son that they named Isaac. But Isaac didn't turn out to be just any son. He was the son through whom God had promised to fulfill the covenant he'd made with Abraham years earlier. And we find that covenant, just to remind you what was included in that. It wasn't just a promise of, you can have my business, or you can have my house, or you can have my savings. Listen to this. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," which was his name at that time, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a promise. And Isaac was born to inherit that promise that God had given to Abraham. And how do we know that? In Genesis 17, 19, it says, "God said, 'Know, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" Isaac was Abraham's firstborn, and therefore, according to Jewish custom at that time, was heir to the divine promises given to his father Abraham. God had miraculously blessed Abraham and Sarah with a son who would inherit the abundance promised to Abraham. Now, fast forward 60 years. That's where we're going to land today. That very child, born by a miracle of God, found himself in exactly the same situation. His wife, Rebecca, was barren. So what was Isaac's natural response? He turned to God. I'm sure as a child, he'd heard the story around the dinner table, probably more than once, about God's faithfulness to his father in blessing him with a son he'd promised years before. Wouldn't Isaac's natural response be one of faith? If he had heard how God came through big time in delivering him to Sarah, wouldn't God come through again with his wife Rebecca? Isaac knew nothing was too great for God, and his faith was rewarded as Rebecca conceived not one, but two children within her. So that's pretty cool, but this is where it really gets interesting. Remember the unmerited inheritance normally promised to the firstborn according to Jewish customs? I mentioned that a second ago. Because of issues she was having during her pregnancy, Rebecca wanted to know what was happening in her womb, And so she inquired of God. Pretty crazy, huh? What's going on inside of me, God? She went directly to the source of her pregnancy. His words of prophecy to her proved to be somewhat of what I call a bombshell and had repercussions for decades to come. Genesis 25:23 says this, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.'" Not only was Rebekah going to have twins, but each one would become the father of a nation. And unfortunately, it foretells that conflict would be at the center of their relationship for their entire lives. But that's not even really the best part. You know the advantages of being firstborn, esteemed so highly according to Jewish custom? According to God, the rights of being firstborn weren't going to hold sway in this situation, as he foretells of the older, or the firstborn twin, serving the younger, or the secondborn twin. The sibling rivalry, as I call it, that originated in the womb, continued through their birth and throughout their life. 25:26 says, "Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." As they exit the womb, we can all already see some conflict as Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel as they're born. It's like he didn't want to give up first place to Esau. And Jacob, and I'll give you a little more info on that later, Jacob means he holds by the heel in Hebrew. There's another meaning that we'll talk about also a little bit later. The rivalry was manifest in their polar opposite personalities and gifts. 25:27 said, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents." Pretty different. And their rivalry was even apparent in their relationship with their parents. 28 says, "Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Esau and Jacob were two very different children with two very different attitudes, which is obvious throughout today's scripture. I think all of the parents here today can somewhat identify with Isaac and Rebekah's situation. We love all of our children equally, right? But sometimes we have a little closer bond with some of our children because of their likes. Maybe they like the same sport that we did, or they like to hunt in this situation, or maybe they're very good at music, and so we tend to develop a closer bond with them. And we can see that in Isaac's preference of Esau and Sarah's preference of Jacob. But the sibling rivalry, fueled by their contrasting personalities and attitudes, reached its boiling point in the story told in verses 29 through 34. And that's the one where Esau comes in from the field. He was exhausted. He probably hadn't eaten all day. And he saw his brother cooking a fresh bowl of what was called pottage. And that doesn't sound very tempting to me, so we call it stew. And he said he wanted some of that stew. And Jacob saw an opening right there and said, "Well, trade me. I'll give you this to eat. You give me your birthright." And we see at the end the result of that. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's response to the hunger he felt after an exhausting day of hunting was typical of the Bible's description of him. Esau was a man's man. He was rough and ready, a skilled hunter whose job was to provide meat for his family. It's funny because if I was giving this in a big city, nobody would identify with that. Well, we can see that here in Nebraska, right? Where we have so many people who like to hunt and who depend on the game that they shoot or kill to feed them throughout the winter. Esau would have fit in probably pretty darn good in Chattanooga, Nebraska. We can also see, though, that he was impulsive. He was motivated by the momentary urges of his flesh. He was willing to give away for one meal the future inheritance promised to him because of his birthright as the firstborn. He was short-sighted, willing to trade a life of God's privilege and protection for a full belly. But there's actually more to the story. Not only did he place little value on his status as firstborn, verse 34 says that he despised it. Just to help you understand the significance of his attitude, here are a few synonyms for the word despise. Some that you may be a little more familiar with. Detest, hate, loathe, abhor. By the gift of God, Esau had been born into and granted the right to be the principal heir of Abraham's fortune. Yet he detested it. He hated it. He loathed it. He abhorred it. Pretty strong language. In contrast, let's look at Jacob. Jacob was civilized. He was a peaceful young man who was favored by his mother. The other thing we learn through his interaction with Esau in these verses is that Jacob understood the value of Esau's inheritance as the firstborn. Esau didn't get it, but Jacob did. He yearned for the benefits of being heir to the divine promises of God. Since he'd missed out on obtaining it by being born just moments following his brother, he began to devise in his mind a plan to obtain God's protective presence through other means. He didn't get it by birth. How could he obtain it by other means? In this case, it meant deceiving Esau. So you know when I told you about the original meaning of Jacob? Jacob in Hebrew also means he cheats. In Esau's moment of weakness, Jacob saw the opportunity to gain what he had valued since he was a child. When considering the contempt displayed by Esau and the deception devised by Jacob, I can't help but go back to verse 23 and look at the words spoken by God to Rebekah before those children were born. Did Jacob and Esau know that God told their mother that their birth order wouldn't follow normal Hebrew cultural norms? If so, how in the world could Esau allow himself to exchange something of so much value for something as trivial as temporary hunger? And why was Jacob led to the extreme of deceiving his brother for a promise that had been granted to him by God before he was even born? In reality, this is an example of what we experience consistently in our daily lives. Despite our flawed nature and the weakness of our flesh, God's purpose for our lives will always prevail. It's not up to us, it's up to God. And that brings us to the deeper meaning of this passage. This is where I wrestled a little bit. Up to now, on the surface, this appears to be a really good story. It's fun to tell, it's interesting to learn about. It has all the components of turning on your TV on a Friday night and watching it on Dateline NBC. But remember, where is this story from? This is from the Bible, and the Bible is God's spoken and inspired word. Every word in it is written to lead us to his truth. So what's the truth hidden in this intriguing story? To find it and understand it, first we need to turn to some New Testament scripture found in Romans 9, 6 through 16. And this is another big chunk, so bear with me, but I think you'll see a lot through this scripture that applies to what we read in the Old Testament. And it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The key to understand this sermon and the scripture is indicated in Romans 9 and also God's prophecy in 25:23. This story is more about people groups than it is about individuals. We talk about Esau and Jacob, but if we look in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 25, God uses the terms nations and peoples. If we look in Romans 9:6, what I just read, Paul addresses the nation of Israel. Why is this so important for us to consider the genealogy of the Abrahamic promise? Stick with me here. Because through it, God is very carefully establishing the bloodline that leads to the birth of his son, the redeeming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, we can see God choosing to pass along his seed to those who place great value in his providence and his protection. Like their forefather Abraham, those chosen to receive the inheritance demonstrate faith. Faith that God will do what he says he will do. Just because a person was born into the family tree of Abraham did not guarantee the inheritance of God's promised blessings. God's offspring, his sons and daughters, which hopefully are you and I, are those who deny the flesh and place their trust completely in him. A person is not a Christian because they are born into a Christian family. A person is not a Christian because they come to church regularly. A person is not a Christian because they do good things and live a good life. A person is saved only by faith in Christ. So where did Esau go wrong? Doesn't Romans 9:13 go to the extreme of saying that God even hated Esau? To find out what prompted God's hatred of Esau, let's first look back at the original Old Testament text quoted in this verse. And for this, we're going to turn to the book of Malachi. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 5. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. I'd hate to be from the land of Edom if you read this passage of scripture. Once again, I need to point out that although the story begins with Esau, it's really the nation descended from Esau that God rejects. While the attitude of Esau's heart was exposed when he rejected his birthright, the promises of God associated with it, it's the nation descended from him that God despises. As I said before, that nation is called Edom. And there is an entire book of prophecy written about their continual rejection of God. The vision given to the prophet Obadiah reveals the perpetual sin of pride and disloyalty against the nation of Israel. So for this, I said we're skipping through the book. Turn to Obadiah, and I guarantee you not many of you know where that is in the Bible. I don't think Pastor Mike has ever quoted it in his sermons, but it's a pretty hardcore book, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses from it. Obadiah, verses 2 through 3, says this: "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." And he's talking about Edom here. "You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rocks in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" So we know that it started with Esau, and it descended into all the nation, an attitude of pride. It also says in 10 through 11, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob," which was the nation of Israel, became the nation of Israel, "shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." I know that you're all thinking, isn't that some pretty severe punishment for the actions that started off with one guy? However, when we look at the action, or I would say lack of action, after Esau despised his birthright, we can see the true root of God's anger. This is addressed, flip back to the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, 15 through 17. And that scripture says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know," this is the key verse, "you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The beginning of the end for Esau was when he had contempt for his birthright. He despised it. He hated it. He loathed it. But his lack of repentance or remorse is what sealed his fate and the fate of those who descended from him because they demonstrated the same behavior. Later in Genesis 27, which is where I think Jedediah is preaching from next week, the Bible does say that Esau cried when he found out his blessing had been given away to his brother Jacob. But that was after he realized the consequence of his action. Let's say your son takes away your daughter's favorite Barbie doll and gives her a nice little mohawk. As punishment, you inform your son that we are not going down to buy those fireworks that I told you that we were going to buy. What's his response likely to be? Well, I guarantee you, he's definitely going to throw a fit, a tantrum, and cry. Not because he's sorry for what he did. He is hoping that he will change your mind. And that's exactly what Esau did. We know that he wasn't sorry for despising his birthright. He was trying to change his father's mind so that he could gain the birthright. That's exactly how we continue to respond as humans. His tears weren't of sorrow for the original wrong response. They were motivated by a selfish heart that finally realized how costly his punishment was going to be. Other than a good story about what ended up being an infinitely expensive bowl of soup, how should Esau's decision impact every one of us? There are two parts to this answer, and I think they're both actually very simple. First one, God has laid out an eternal inheritance for all of us, every single person here, every single person that has lived and will live, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. The inheritance is free for everyone and anyone who believes, and it will be fully awarded when we are called heavenward from a life of obedient faith. We can't earn it by doing the right things. It is simply a gift from a gracious God. Will you be like Esau, whose heart was focused on gratifying the momentary desires of his flesh? Or will you be like Jacob, who placed supreme value in God's promises and pursued them wholeheartedly? Esau lived for the moment, the here and now. Jacob's view was eternal. The second part is this. And if you live in our country and if you've been to church before, I'm sure you've heard the bad news. The bad news is that we're all born sinners. I hate to tell you this, but there is nothing good in any of us. That may go counter to what the world says, but the Bible says that we are not righteous. There's nothing good inside of us. And that sin is what separates us from the love of God. But the good news, I'm sure you've probably also heard as well, but I'll give it to you again. There is forgiveness through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how messed up you are. All you have to do is believe. But if we look at Esau's story, we learn we need to repent now. Do not be like Esau and wait until it's too late and you realize the inheritance you missed out on. Do not be deceived into thinking that because you do all the expected Christian things, your inheritance is guaranteed. Once again, it's not about works, it's about faith. We'll take another quick look back at Esau. The loss of his inheritance and God's promised blessings wasn't because of anything he did or didn't do. It was because of the attitude that was in his heart. He hated, and hate is in our hearts, he hated his birthright. If your faith in Christ is genuine, there will be a change in your heart. Your love for Christ will be the motivation behind all you do in your life. Why? Because he gave his life so that you may gain the inheritance of salvation. Will you be like Esau and realize when it's too late that you have lost your free inheritance because you held so tightly to your selfish desires and placed so much value in things that really do not matter? The warning in the Bible for those people is dire. For those people who have been deceived into thinking what they do makes a difference. It says, Luke 13:24-27, and this is a hard scripture to swallow. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open it to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. God knows the attitude of your heart. He knows if your faith is real, if it's genuine. You might be able to deceive others, but you cannot deceive God. Or will you be like Jacob and truly grasp the price that was paid for your inheritance on the cross and the value and value it above anything else? Ephesians 1:11-14 says this, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. After a long day of working cattle or hiking the trails out at Chadron State Park, a good meal to quiet a growling belly feels pretty darn good. But the truth is, that satisfaction is only temporary. You're going to be hungry tomorrow. You're going to be hungry next week. You're going to be hungry next year. Your hunger and the desire to be quenched is going to happen over and over and over again. However, being an heir to the divine promises of God, paid for through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is eternal. It has no end. If we trust in the work of Christ and repent of our selfishness and our pride, the joy we will experience, the hope we will have, the peace that will fill our hearts cannot compare to anything this world offers. If our faith is real, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and we live to bring glory to Jesus. Sometimes that might be difficult. We're still all sinners. As we navigate the challenges of life, the ups and downs, the blessings and the trials that are designed to test our faith and refine it. But God's word promises that someday believers will possess their inheritance through his grace to the praise of his glory. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. I won't read it, but it's probably my favorite verse in the Bible. It tells us that our inheritance is our reward for being a faithful servant of Christ. There's one thing that I am sure of. I can guarantee you can take this home and you can write it down and put it on your refrigerator and look at it for the rest of your life. The reward of your inheritance through Jesus will be infinitely better than any satisfaction of the flesh this world offers. Don't give in. And I can guarantee you this, it's going to be infinitely better than any bowl of soup you've ever eaten. If you bow your heads, we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for this word today. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that our inheritance is promised to us if we believe, and that it is free. God, I know that so many times in our lives we try to work for things because I think that is part of who we are, but our faith is genuine if it is in our hearts, and you test our hearts. So I just pray that anyone out here and everyone out here today can really reflect on what they believe and why they believe it. And if they've never done so, give their lives to you, Father. And that you would seal them with the Holy Spirit so that they will inherit the tremendous blessings and reward of worshiping before you for eternity, God. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. In his name we pray. Amen.